Please be seated. Tonight we're continuing in our series covering martyrs of the Bible. We are currently in the Old Testament, so I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, you'll find that if you're using the Pew Bible, on page 245. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, why was King Saul trying to kill David? Two, why was King Saul so mad at the priests? Three, what did Doeg do at Saul's command? Four, had David or the priests done anything wrong? And five, Jesus' followers often suffer. Does that mean that they have done something wrong? First Samuel chapter 22, we will begin in verse 6. This is the word of God. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David.' And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping.'" There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how your word instructs us, shows us not only about your ways and your glory, but also shows us the foolishness of the ways of man, even in the household of God. Lord, tonight as we come to this text, we do pray that you would give us insight and wisdom. Speak to us, we humbly pray. Grant your Holy Spirit in a special way to help the preacher and all of us who will hear tonight to receive from your word. We come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Dreadful developments had taken place in the early kingly life of Israel. At this point in our text, it rises to crisis proportions. There are many amazing things in our text and many amazing things surrounding our text. Tonight, I want to mostly focus on the fact that even within the household of God, that God's people, God's true people, can sometimes be persecuted by the very people that are supposed to be protecting them. But tonight we'll just make some connections, make some observations with regard to our series on the martyrs. I've preached through 1 and 2 Samuel, so if you want a lot more detail from a sermon from this pulpit, you can go back into our archives and find those sermons. But for tonight, we're looking at persecution, especially within the bounds of God's people. And we find tonight that there's a murder attempt on God's anointed. And there is murder leveled against those who would associate themselves with God's anointed. It's a crisis in Israel. Saul has lost his privilege to serve as the first king of Israel. David at this point has already been anointed to become the rightful king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And now the nation is in political and religious or spiritual turmoil. In the nation of Israel, in the old covenant, there wasn't supposed to be any kind of separation between church and state. In fact, the whole system was tied together. The prophet, the priest, and the king were supposed to work together to the glory of God in this nation under God, Israel. But things had gone terribly wrong. Now it had become a horrible situation. The king had become a madman. An absolute madman. He had already tried to kill David. He had already tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. And now he's gotten to the point where he's gone mad and he's filled with jealousy and rage and filled with madness, and so much to the point where an evil spirit has taken him over. And he's actually, get this, the first king of Israel working now for the kingdom of darkness. He is the representative in our text of the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of God. It's a tragic situation. His heart is corrupted, and he's worked his way up to murderous rage. And his prey, his primary prey, is the anointed King David. David's in flight. Now remember, when you read in the Old Testament about David, which is affirmed in the New Testament, he's a type of Christ. And again, we don't have time tonight to develop all the parts of the ways that David is a type of Christ, but here's the anointed of God fleeing from someone who's trying to kill him. If you just jump back to the chapter right before this, just a couple of verses there. Very important text to tie this whole thing in. Nine verses, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone? And no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And so David, with none other than Goliath's sword, having been fed with the bread of the presence, now has to flee from Nob. The tabernacle was in Nob, that had become a community of priests. David thought he'd find refuge there. He certainly found help there, but he had to flee, and he flees to none other than Gath, the very place of so much trouble for Israel. But he finds refuge there for a time. But now we come back to Nob, because Saul is hot on his heels, and he comes into Nob and he knows what the priests have done. And he confronts the priests and he threatens them. Now, remember, the priests of God, corrupt as they could be in Israel, were the representatives of God's people before God. They were the ones who did the sacrifices. They were the ones who made intercession for the people. They were the mediators between God and man at the time. And here Saul is infuriated with them. He commands his followers to slay them, but they are wiser than Saul. And they're certainly wiser than Doeg, but Doeg rises to the occasion. Doeg is an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. But he's allied himself with Saul, and actually he becomes a rat. He was there in Nob with David, behind the scenes, listening. And this creepy, vile character, who I think all at once is a Herod type and a Judas type, all wrapped up in one, shows no mercy, kills all the priests, and then they let loose on the community and slay everyone in the community. But the thing is, the blood is on Saul's hands. This was at Saul's command. He's the one with the blood guilt. And as we read, only one escaped to find refuge, and he found refuge, again, none other than with David, the anointed king of Israel. Now, again, there's so much that we could tease out if we were working our way through 1 Samuel, and we would if we were following that. But we have a theme, and we're looking at this issue of persecution, especially martyrdom. The story goes on. The turmoil goes on. David flees. The priests are all dead. David flees, and it just gets crazier and crazier. The pursuit continues. Eventually, Saul meets his demise, along, tragically, with his son, Jonathan, who was David's dear, dear friend. David ends up reigning as king over Israel. Solomon follows him. That's where the decline starts, but that's also where the repetition of Saul's work with the kingdom of darkness picks up again in the kings that follow after Solomon. Because tragically, many wicked kings follow after Solomon. They're kings of Israel. Even the kings of Judah, who were somewhat better than the kings of Israel, very often went after the servants of God. And you'll see times in the history of Israel where the kings are going after the prophets and the priests become corrupt, and there's continued turmoil right within the nation of God. But it's infighting, it's persecution right inside of what was known as the church. And it reverberates down through history. It repeats itself. It echoes, this persecution against God's faithful people within the bounds of the covenant community. It's absolutely tragic. Well, it takes us right down as the focus stays on Israel and Jerusalem, it takes us right down to the time of Herod, king of Judah, and the coming of Jesus Christ, not a king from the earthly realms, but a king from heaven, the king of heaven. The ultimate king who fulfilled all the types of any kingship in the Old Testament. Now Jesus comes and he's the fulfillment. He's the king. He's great David's greater son. But when he comes, we read in John 1, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. In fact, early on, the pretender king, Herod, who is also an Edomite or an Idumean or a descendant of Esau, a pretender king over Israel, sets out to kill baby Jesus from the outset. You start to see these connections. And from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, conspiracies and plots to kill him are in full bloom. Who were Jesus' primary opponents? The chief priests, the Pharisees. They were the people of God. They were the very people, at least in name, the people of God. They were the very people who were supposed to be shepherding and caring for Israel. They were the ones who were conspiring against Jesus. They were the ones doing the work of darkness. Jesus very often addresses his persecutors, sometimes through parables that are very pointed. There are times when the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes realize that Jesus is speaking about them, and he's very intentionally offending them so that they'll see their wicked ways and they'll repent. But he's very much aware that they're setting out to kill him. And as we've seen before, he even ties them in their heritage as those who killed the prophets and those who killed God's people in the past. Jesus addresses them sometimes directly. In one exchange, he goes so far because of their audacity to claim that he was of Beelzebub, he has to tell them, no, you are sons of the devil. Why do you seek to kill me? Eventually, it is at the hands of lawless men. According to God's plan, never confuse that, but according to God's plan, at the hands of lawless men, that Jesus finally is destroyed, crucified. But before we get there, I want you to turn, and this is the only other text we'll turn to tonight, turn to Mark chapter 2. And listen closely as I read, because you'll see some very interesting connections between our text in 1 Samuel 22 and Mark, beginning in chapter 2 and going a little way into chapter 3. Pick up in verse 22, Mark chapter 2. Verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You see this alliance between the leaders of Israel, these Herodians, in their plot to kill Jesus. And they put the plot together and they employ, as it were, the despised Romans to simply use them as a tool for execution because they couldn't do it themselves. And so the arrest takes place. Jesus is taken to the cross after horrifying humiliation. And now the King of Heaven doesn't escape like the King of Israel, David, but he's crucified, King of the Jews. We're coming up on Resurrection Sunday, and we look forward to that. So we know the rest of the story, and we praise the Lord that the cross isn't the end. But the cross also isn't the end of persecution. It's not the end of them, the haters of God and his people, going after. They can't after those who are truly God's. The anointed has already been crucified and conquered death, but Jesus has told his people that that's not the end of persecution, that all who follow him will suffer in some way, and some, in fact, will die for being associated with the righteous King of Heaven. And so the persecution continues on, doesn't it? Just as Jesus had said it would not stop with him, but many would suffer in his name. And soon Stephen will be martyred, and then James. And then we see the persecution through the rest of the New Testament. And then we start to find out that the apostles, one by one, are themselves martyred. And there are many martyrs in the early ages of the church. But that's not the end either, because it continues to reverberate through history. But the early persecutions were right within the house of Israel. Those who did not believe in Messiah, persecuting those who believed in Messiah, Jesus. And then soon the Romans took over. And we work our way through history and we see this sad recurrence of persecution. Soon it will return back to the church. And tragedy upon tragedy, by the time of the Middle Ages, it's the institutionalized church, the Roman church, that begins to persecute the true saints of God who are looking to bring the gospel back to the people. And so we have pre-Reformation martyrs, but perhaps maybe even sadder because of the question about the Roman Catholic institution and their place and their corruption. What maybe is even sadder is that there are times when the Protestant church starts to persecute those who don't believe exactly the way they do. And many of the reformers came against the Anabaptists. Right within the household, or the so-called household of God. Well, today I think we probably see less of that, but it's certainly not gone. In recent history, we've seen state-authorized churches in communist countries who were no friend. We still see that in some places where state-authorized churches in communist countries are no friend to the evangelical church. The nation of Israel, it's interesting how some things don't seem to change. Many Christians see the nation of Israel, the secular nation of Israel, as something sacred. They're no friend to true evangelical Christians. I'm going to read just a section from this It's called The Global Prayer Guide for the Persecuted Church from Voice of the Martyrs. I'll just read a little section of their concern over Christians in Israel. And thankfully, Christians are not being put to death there. But listen to this. They name the persecutor. Of course, there's tension there, of course, with Muslims and Jews. Their concern is Christians. In Jewish communities, Jews who believe in Jesus, Messianic Jews, are persecuted by radical Zionist Jews. They are also pressured by their families and the government. In Muslim communities, Christian converts from Islam are persecuted by their families, society, and the government. Christians in Israel experience pressure from all sides. They have a low social standing and little hope for job advancement. Christian converts from Judaism or Islam are commonly shunned by their families. They have trouble finding a place to live and keeping a job. Messianic Jews have difficulty finding places to worship and getting permits. Radical Jews often protest outside their places of worship, cursing the Christians and vandalizing their buildings. In the West Bank, which has a historic Christian community, Christians live and worship in relative peace if they stay within their communities. However, evangelism by Palestinian Christians can cause problems. I'm not thoroughly convinced that persecution within that which is called the church is through. I'm not a prophet. But I see an increasing divide right here in our own country between that which calls itself the church and that which is truly the church. And if pressure mounts on the church in our country, I highly doubt that the unfaithful church who's disregarded the word of God, whatever you might call them, they will not be a friend to the true church. They will ally themselves with the forces of darkness. I pray that I'm wrong. But a renewal and a revival and refining, I believe, is coming to the church. And that refining may be a refining with fire and very divisive. And those who reject Christ will not love true Christians because they don't love the true Christ. Well, all of this, and again, I don't want to end on a sad note, is in the history of redemption. This is all going somewhere. This is a part of, it always has been, it always will be, a part of the building of God's kingdom, of redeeming his people. And one day, the church will be purified and the kingdom will come in fullness and the church itself will be in perfect harmony. But in the meantime, we need to be alert and prepared. We need to pray, especially for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who suffer for the name of Christ. We have great freedom to do that now. Let's exercise it boldly and let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that this church that we speak of, the true church of Jesus Christ, is your kingdom on earth. And Lord, we pray regularly that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we rejoice tonight that we see that your kingdom has, in fact, moved throughout history, in fact, moved throughout the world, even into some extraordinarily dark places. And we know that your kingdom will continue to advance, that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against your kingdom. But we know in the meantime, there is great trial, there is great struggle for many. We thank you so much for the freedoms that we enjoy. But Lord, we grieve over the horrors that many of our brothers and sisters face because of their association with the anointed King of Heaven, Jesus Christ. give them strength. Give them courage. Let them see before their very eyes their king high and lifted up, ready to receive them, even if they face the sword or guns or whatever kind of martyrdom they may face, Lord. Give them strength. Let them be your witnesses, as that's their heart's desire. And be with all who are persecuted for your name's sake. And we come to you in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ, who was dead, but now lives. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 662. 662, As the Heart Longs for Flowing Streams. And we'll